Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We began this text last week. We'll try to conclude it today. That's my goal. Let me read the entire text before us today, just as a reminder. Mark chapter 13. This is God's word. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the biggest of the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will be delivered, brother, over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field do not turn back to take his coat. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such a tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here he is, Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he who is near is at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or even that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And although your word is oftentimes not easily understood, we know it is profitable for our instruction, for our reproof, for correction and righteousness. And Lord, we come confidently before you today knowing that you not only will enable us to understand this text, but will also empower us so that we apply it, so that we do indeed stay awake. This is my prayer for myself, my prayer for the members of this church, my prayer for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, remember. Sketchy notes there, you notice there are very little spacing, in fact, hardly any spacing between points 1 and 2, because points 1 and 2 we started last week. Just a little bit of review. This is Tuesday. Tuesday has been jam-packed for Jesus. It's been a day of where he has been confronted and where he has confronted the religious of his day. And at the end of the day, Jesus wins every battle. Therefore, we can conclude that his death on Friday is not at the defeat of his enemies. Tuesday proves that he is God. His death is his own doing. His death and life are in his hand. He has authority to give it up and to take it back again. And as he leaves that temple that day, probably going to Bethany, as he had to do previous days, on the way out, one of his disciples says something about how wonderful the stones and the building of his temple were. Remember, they associated the temple with the worship of God. Their confidence was in the temple, which was the means whereby man had access to God. And they believed by the size of the stones and the beauty of the temples that this temple would last forever. Access to God would be permanent through the temple. And Jesus, in response, does not dispute their idea of greatness, their idea of human greatness, but he speaks to the ineffectiveness of the temple. The temple is no longer going to be needed. It will be destroyed. Every last building, every last stone will be destroyed. And by saying such, he is saying that I am the way to God. I am the better temple. A temple, true, that will be destroyed, but in 3 days will be built up again. Jesus did rise from the dead. He is our access to God. Naturally, as the disciples hear this prophecy of Jesus that the temple will be destroyed, they are very curious as to when it will be destroyed and when the kingdom of God will be instituted. Remember, they're still thinking about themselves. They're still thinking physically. They're still thinking this sphere here, their earthly reign. Even 40 days later, after Jesus rises from the dead and as he gets ready to go up into heaven, they're still asking the same question. They ask him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And as they leave the temple, we talked about that last week, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God himself, leaving the temple as it had many, many years earlier. Jesus is now leaving the temple, never to return again. And he sits on the hillside on the Mount of Olives, about 300 feet above the temple, and about 500 yards away, opposite. And these four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to them. And they ask them, in private, first of all, when will these things happen? When will it be the destruction of the temple? When will the beginning of the kingdom happen? Remember, they thought it was going to be right away. In fact, in Luke 19, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, he proceeds to teach them in a parable. Luke 19:11. Just let me read the verse. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because they were near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And as they asked, and then they asked Jesus a follow-up question: what will be the signs that these things will be accomplished? When will you reign? And as we noticed last week, Jesus' response includes 19 commands. They want to know when, and they want to know how to recognize the end. They're thinking, if I just know, I'll be faithful. I'll hang in there. It's like a final countdown.
Well, Jesus wants them to be obedient for his sake, that he wants them to follow him. He doesn't want them to look for the signs. They want to know what is going to happen. He wants them to persevere no matter what happens. Persevere. In light of all the persecution and suffering that is to come, Jesus wants them to be faithful today. That, as we saw last week, is the emphasis in Jesus' response. He is teaching his disciples that surround him that day, and the Roman readers, and us as well, to remain faithful in the present, not to be curious about the future. As we noted last week as well, a real humility is needed by us here, because this text and other end-time texts are often shrouded in mystery. There are no dates, no names, and events that have characterized the world ever since the time Jesus has left. This is not an issue that we are going to divide on. There's a real humility. There are godly men that think differently regarding the end times and interpret this text differently. Now, granted, one of us is wrong. It might be us. It might be somebody else. I reminded us last week that when we think of prophecy, we always got to think in two spheres. We think the here and now, and then we also think there and then. And as Jesus talks, he's interweaving the here and now and the there and then. It's sort of like I said last week, the mountain, as you're heading out west on the flat plains of the plains, and you see in the distance the Rocky Mountains, as they rise up, you think, well, that's the Rockies. That's all there is. But as you get up there and you go over the first set, you go into a valley, and you see more and more and more mountains. Well, it's sort of the same way. People back when, they thought, this is it. But then there's a valley of time between the prophecies that have been already fulfilled and the prophecies that will be fulfilled, yes. So Jesus is responding to their question. And the first command that he utters in verse 5, it says, see to it that no one leads you astray. He says, many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now, you may think, well, how is that possible? Because of what comes next in the text. It says, what comes next? Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, all these things are coming. Now, how would you characterize these events? Would you characterize them as good or bad? From a human perspective, bad, right? As creatures, we love pain, don't we? No. We love uncertainty. We love chaos, don't we? Political, geographical chaos, right? No. Well, when these things begin to happen, men, false Christ will promise the disciples a deliverance from all these things. They will promise peace, they will promise prosperity, they will promise safety. Now, that's what we like, don't we? We like to follow those with a positive message. We look up to those who promise us the good things in life. Freedom from the bad stuff, freedom from sickness, freedom from disease, freedom from political upheaval. Freedom to financial stability. We look for that type of deliverer. It's easy to be deceived. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be deceived by this false gospel. The promise is that your deliverance or your salvation is from the terrible circumstances of this world. He is warning them. This present world, you will face problems. This present world is not free from problems. Jesus, yes, is the deliverer, but he's not a deliverer from the bad circumstances. He's not the deliverer from a sin-cursed world. He is the deliverer from personal sin. He is the deliverer from the wrath of God. He is the deliverer from hell. So don't be alarmed when something like this begins to happen. Like something strange is happening. Bad things are happening in the world. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he writes later. Remember, he's one of the four that are listening here. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come to rest upon to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Folks, the world getting worse shouldn't be strange to us. Now, in our American culture, that seems strange. We've had 250 years of pretty easy life as far as Christians. But that is not normal. life, normal life, the normal Christian life is a life full of pain, full of suffering, full of trials, full of persecution. Jesus, Peter himself says, if you want to live righteous, you will suffer persecution. And Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples, how do we look at all the events surrounding us? Sometimes we have the idea, oh, things are getting so bad. Jesus, please come back quickly. We want an end to it, don't we? But Jesus says in verse 8, that it isn't the end. These things aren't the end. They're just the beginning. They're beginning of birth pains. Not only will this world seem out of control, but you too, disciples, will personally suffer by the hands of Jews. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. And you will also be mistreated by the Gentiles, the governors and kings. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. The context here is be on your guard against those who preach that your best life is now. If you believe that, you're going to give up. You will complain, thinking that you deserve better. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this isn't about your personal comfort and ease and promotion. Verse 10, he says, it's about the gospel. Persecution is the means by which the gospel, that is the good news that Jesus delivers us from sin and its penalty, persecution is the means by which the gospel goes to the end of the world. Wasn't that his promise that Jesus made to his disciples in Acts 1:8? He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Basically, that's the outline of Acts. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and all through a persecuted church. And years later, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says this, Colossians 1, 3-6, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel has, in the time of the apostles, had gone into the whole world. And so he says in verse 13, so stand firm all the way to the end. Despite being handed over to death, despite being hated by all for the sake of Christ, stand firm, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. The context here is martyrdom, not the times in the life when we deny Christ. We're a poor witness. Think of Peter who denied Christ three times. Jesus is saying that God enables those who face the death of martyrdom with his sustaining grace. Not before that time. It is a martyr's grace. Hebrews said it this way, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. God provides genuine grace to his children. All of God's children are saved. This is his promise. Well, this is the world that the disciples live in, isn't it? A world of political chaos, a world of social and geological upheaval. And when they begin to hear of these things happening, they were reminded by Jesus' response to them that this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. So we need to be careful. We can't be fooled by this false message. We need to stand firm, and we need to be faithful until the end. And certainly we know that these things that Jesus predicted in his response happened during the life of the disciples. Think of the book of Acts, like I said before. So they lived in full expectation that they were living at the beginning of the end times. They lived that way. They lived alertly. They lived carefully. They lived soberly. And in their writings, they warned others to do the same. But we also understand that these realities in Jesus' response are true for Jesus' disciples today, aren't they? They describe our world. And so we need to live in the same way. That was the here and now back then, and it's still true for the there and here, then and now. Jesus hasn't given them a date. He has just given them an admonishment to remain faithful daily as the world continues to get worse. But Jesus does seem to get rather specific, doesn't he, in verse 14. And this is what he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, Jesus uses terminology in this passage here right now to describe an event that Daniel had prophesied many, many years earlier and had already come to fruition, where a foreign king had set up images of a Greek god and forced the people to bow down and worship them, and then he offered pigs on the altars. That already fulfilled prophecy in Daniel is just a precursor for another similar event that Jesus warns about now. But what is Jesus' command now in light of this future event? He says what? Verse 14. Flee. Don't stand firm. Not don't be on your guard. Don't not be careful as if somebody will lead you astray. Why the difference? Why does he tell the people now to flee when the abomination of desolation occurs? Because in these days, there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. You tell me, what was the other major catastrophic event that happened in the Bible where almost all human beings were destroyed? Right, the flood. Well, what was the purpose of the flood? Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 6. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth. And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." The flood was God's judgment on the world. 120 years it took Noah to build the ark, and every single day Noah preached repentance. And Jesus is telling his disciples, God's judgment came on the world. So too will his judgment come on the earth in this great tribulation. It will be bad, real bad. You want to know how bad? Read Revelation 6, chapter 6 to 15 this afternoon. Everyone would die, the text tells us, had not God cut the short of the days. That, folks, means that the Lord was sovereign over this time. He was carrying out his judgment on the earth. God always saves the righteous from his death judgment. Think Noah. He would destroy the whole world except for Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. Think Lot. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, preserves the righteous Lot. Let me read for you 2 Peter chapter 2. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly." So he tells these believers at the time of this abomination of desolation to flee. He isn't telling them to flee persecution. He is telling them to flee because the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. He is saying, save yourself from the wrath of God. We know what? That there is no salvation except Christ alone. But he does tell them in verse 23 to be on the guard against the false Christ and the Messiahs and the false prophets who do wondrous signs but aren't the real Christ. Be on guard so as not to be led astray by their false message. In the context here, their false message is probably saying that this great tribulation is not the outpouring of God's wrath. These are the scoffers. These are the same types of people that the scoffers who lived in Noah's days. Oh, God isn't going to send a flood. This isn't the end. God isn't destroying the world. Look what Peter says here. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior, your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own simple desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through waters of the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So these false Christs are reinterpreting this great tribulation in a way that is contrary to what God himself has ordained. And he is telling them, be on your guard if you're still around. Be always prepared, Jesus tells them. And he's telling us today as well. Now, has this event already happened? Well, I don't believe it has. But others do. And others who lived before us thought it was happening to them, didn't they? Yes, probably. Do you think the Jews in Jerusalem, during the destruction of that city in AD 70, thought it was the end? I bet you they did. 1 million of them were killed by Rome. This is just an interesting side note. There were 1 million Jews in Jerusalem that were killed. Why were there 1 million people when only the population was 40,000? Because back then, the safest place to be was inside the walls of Jerusalem. That was the fortified city. We would all go there to be safe. Well, actually, it ended up being the destruction. But history tells us that very few Christians were killed that day, those days. Why? Because they had taken the word of God seriously and they had fled, to the hills. Now, have other generations believed by the events of their world that this great tribulation, if not living in it, at least at the time they lived, it was very close to happening? Yes. Well, the point is that none of us really know, do we? And that is where Jesus is going to eventually lead his disciples in his response. They want to know the time. They want to know when. They're looking for a countdown clock. And Jesus wants them to be alert. He wants to look for the true Messiah. Not a time, but a person. He wants them to be ready. Because one day, starting with verse 24, he says, the Son of Man will return. That's what will happen. Christ will return. Right after those days, right after that terrible day of great tribulation, whenever that may be, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is a highly visible event. No one will fail to see the Son of Man returning. Everybody will be looking up thinking, what in the world is happening to the moon and the sun and the stars? Interesting, because he says moon and sun, and as we know, moon and sun are out, not simultaneously most of the time, but one on one side of the earth and one on the other side. So, both night and day, this is universal. This is both sides of the world. This will not be restricted geographically like a war might be or a famine or an earthquake. And as everybody's looking up, guess who comes down? What does it say? Verse 3, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is a term that Jesus has used over and over and over again in the book of Mark to describe himself, usually in reference to his humiliation. The fact that he came to earth in a humble form, but now he uses this term in reference to his glory. He will come with great power and glory, and he will issue out an order to all of his heavenly messengers, all of his angels, and he tells them to gather all of his elect from all over the world. This is what the elect have been watching for. This is what they've been prepared for. They aren't deceived by anything short of his return. No matter who it may be and what they say, or no matter what event might happen, they aren't fooled. They are waiting for his return. And then you think, well, when is that going to happen? Has this event happened? No. But as we mentioned last week, some people believe, brothers and sisters in Christ believe that this event has already happened. Now, they have to do some mental gymnastics, I believe. They have to interpret this
particular passage here very figuratively, not literally. And we're not going to get into that, okay? But Jesus says, in regards to this question, that the original question, you know, when is this going to happen? He says, I'm not going to tell you. But learn the lesson from the fig tree. Leaves mean that summer is coming. So when you see all these things taking place, you know the end is very near. It's at the very gates. So close is this return of the Son of Man when these things happen that not even one generation will pass away, less than 40 years. Well, what things? The Great Tribulation, right? Now remember, others have thought they have lived through a Great Tribulation. But generations have gone and come, right? So they obviously have been wrong. Perhaps they were more interested in the timing than looking for the sun in the clouds. And all along, people have been mocking, people have been poking fun, saying Jesus isn't coming back. Nothing has changed. But like we've read already in 2 Peter, let me read it again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How do we know he is coming? Because he told us he was coming. That's what he says. His word is true. He says, everything else in this world may fail, but my word will never, never fail. Not in a million lifetimes. Even if you think I'm never coming back, I'm coming back. And then Jesus closes down his response and answers their original question. Remember what that was so many minutes ago and at the beginning of this chapter? When will these things be? And he answers them. He says, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, not even me, but only the Father. How do we reconcile this? Willingly, Jesus, in his humanity, limited himself of some aspects of his glory. And obviously, this was one of those aspects of his glory that he limited himself of, the timing of his return. But even after his resurrection, and even in his glorified state, it appears that probably Jesus did know. The disciples asked him, shortly before he went up to heaven to be with his Father. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He wouldn't tell them even then, even if he did know then. Why? Well, how would we live our lives differently if we knew the exact moment and hour that Jesus would have? Is coming back. How would most of us live? Would we live with a sense of urgency? Has anybody here ever procrastinated until the last minute? A term paper, maybe soon, paying a fine, paying your taxes. But since we don't know, and he makes it abundantly clear that we don't know when the master of the house is coming back, and he says it specifically, Mark, to a Roman audience, he's the Jewish watch was three watches during the night. Here he mentions four watches of the night. So he's talking to his Roman readers. He says the sundown, the midnight, the crowing of the rooster, and so on. Since we don't know, be on guard. Stay awake, he says in verse 33. Jesus is the man on this journey, leaving us with work to do. And what does he still ask us to do? Stay awake. In verse 34, what are you and I usually doing during the watches of the night? We're sleeping, aren't we? We're sort of not attentive. We're indifferent to what's going on around us. And what does Jesus say again in verse 35? He says, stay awake, because when he returns, he does not want to find us sleeping. Verse 36, he iterates it one more time. And then one more time, in verse 37, he says, stay awake. A total of five times he says, stay awake.
What staying awake means? It means that we are working. And what is God's work for us while He is gone? What has God charged us to do? What's the context here? God is coming back in judgment. Our work is to proclaim the gospel of righteousness. Proclaim that Jesus Christ is the rescuer. Not from this world, but from sin. Be awake. Don't be fooled by a false gospel. Preach the gospel. Noah, in 2 Peter chapter 5, says he was a preacher of righteousness. Every day, Noah got up and he built that boat for 120 years, but every day he proclaimed to others that the boat was the only thing that could save them if they would only believe. And Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, then and there, and he's saying it to us here and now, that every day we have the same responsibility. Christ is the only means of salvation from the wrath of God, because the wrath of God was spent on him, the perfect sacrifice. Be awake. Preach the word. And if it was true back then, 2,000 years ago, how much more ready should we be today?